I'll pray in just a moment or two. The time is about 1260 years before Christ, B.C. I think that'd make it about 3,260 years ago. Pause for prayer. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the book of Exodus. Thank you that someday there's going to be a mass exodus of us Christians from the bondage of this world, just like there was the mass exodus of Jews from Egyptian bondage. And thank you for Passover, what it meant to the Jews and what it means to us. Thank you in Jesus' name. The setting is, again, is Israel, where the Jews were temporarily held in high regard. Oh, I didn't give the location, so let me back up. Exodus chapters 1 through 18. Exodus chapters 1 through 18. And if you wish to follow, you can turn to Exodus 1 through 7. And I'll be reading from the NIV, because my print in the NIV is much larger than New King James. These are, and again, from Exodus 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with it: Jacob, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. He was incognito. Of course, the word incognito is not in the Bible. Now, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation, they died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Now notice we've just read that Joseph, his brothers, and all that generation, they died. And while Joseph and his generation were still alive, they were highly favored by the Pharaoh, or the Egyptian king. They were not slaves at that time. But that Pharaoh also died. Replacing him, a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph was threatened by the Jews, outnumbering his people, the Egyptians. Now back to scripture, verse 8 in chapter 1. Then a new Pharaoh who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. So let's stop right there. Next, I think, the call of Moses to deliver God's people from cruel slavery. The cruel Egyptian pharaohs ordered the Jewish midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, kill all the boys at birth, let the girls live. These two courageous midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, feared God more than they did the Egyptian Pharaoh. So they didn't obey. Can we say this Pharaoh was an advocate of gender abortion? Ecclesiastes 8:12 tells us that all things go well with those who fear God. Psalm 115:11 reminds us that those who fear God are to trust in God. Obviously, these two midwives did precisely that. The Pharaoh could have ordered them executed, but the Pharaoh then ordered all the boys at birth to be thrown to drown in the Nile River. Moses is born and gently placed in a floating basket among the reeds close to the bank of the Nile to keep him hidden. The daughter of the cruel Pharaoh saw the partially concealed basket, her baby Moses crying. She took him and raised him as her own son. Moses, an Egyptian prince in the palace. Once Moses was grown, he encountered an Egyptian. I hope I can read my notes a little better. He encountered an Egyptian taskmaster beating a fellow Jew, one of his own people. Moses impulsively killed the Egyptian and, running for his life, knowing the Pharaoh would kill him, I ran to all the way to Midian to hide. Exodus chapter 3 gives details. Now, Moses is a fugitive of Egyptian justice. Hiding in Midian, he encounters the strange phenomenon of a burning bush that just keeps burning. For some strange reason, it's not consumed by the fire. Moving closer to check it out, he suddenly hears the voice of God from within the bush. "Moses, Moses, do not come any closer because you're standing on holy ground." Guys, when my Mary says my name twice, "Wally, Wally," I'm all ears. Back to Moses. God says to Moses, "Tell the people back in Egypt, my name is I Am." Some might conclude how strange this answer from God. I know why I did. A very reluctant Moses listens as God reveals his strategic plan of 10 plagues with phenomenal miracles to convince the Pharaoh to let the Jews go into the desert to offer sacrifices. Exodus chapter 4 gives details of the very reluctant Moses offering excuses as he questions God's plan to use him. Moses humbly protests, "But God, you know, I'm slow of speech. I'm not an eloquent speaker." Something, Moses had a speech impediment. God is now provoked by Moses' reluctance, becomes angry, and told Moses to use his brother Aaron as his spokesman, since Aaron speaks well. But Moses is to remember that Moses, is in charge, not Aaron. After various assurances from God that God will be with him, Moses puts his wife and sons on a donkey and heads out of Midian to go back to Egypt. Now let's go back to the point in Exodus chapter 3 to the mysterious burning bush scene. Verse 14 is where God tells Moses, "My name is I Am." His name is I Am. In the New Testament, the book of John, chapters 6 through 15, there are this wonderful seven I Am statements that explain in detail the Exodus 3:14 announcement that God is the great I Am. Jesus announces that he is the bread of life. He is the light. He is the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection, the life, the way, the truth. He is the vine. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, Moses and Aaron launch into action, making the first appeal to Pharaoh to let the Jews go. It grabbed my attention in chapters 5 and 6. It grabbed my attention in chapters 5 and 6, Moses is discouraged. He's temporarily disillusioned. Check it out if you wish, starting in verse 14, where a special team of Jews, these were Jews, were appointed to be foremen by the Pharaoh's slave drivers. Foremen over their fellow Jews. I've never noticed that before. I wonder if the rank and file of Jewish slaves saw their Jewish brothers as traitors. After a beating by the slave drivers, the angry Jewish foremen, they appealed to Pharaoh. This was evidence of further resistance to Moses' leadership. In their appeal to Pharaoh, the Jewish foremen murmured and complained to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, in essence, told them, "You lazy bumps, get back to work." But when they left, Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting for them, according to Exodus chapter 5, verse 20. So they murmured and complained to Moses and Aaron. Next, Moses called out to the Lord and says, "Why? Why have you brought trouble on the people?" Verses 22 and 23. "You have not rescued your people at all." So Moses murmured and complained to the Lord. In chapter 6, verse 12, Moses questions the Lord by saying, If my people will not listen to me, why then should Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" Our very great human Moses complains again. Can we identify with the humanness of Moses, this God-appointed leader of God's chosen people, the Jews? Matthew Henry, Bible commentator, said, "Those who complain most are most to be complained of." Some quips. "I had no shoes and I murmured until I said I saw a man who had no feet." Park your grouch outside. When you feel dog tired at night, it could be because you growled all day. Regarding Moses' faltering lips, back in Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Moses mentions being slow of speech, his lack of eloquence, and God tells him it's God's design that some people are deaf, some mute, some blind. Oh, wow. This Bible truth nowadays would be rejected by many in Christian circles because of insidious cultural influences. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, Moses is finally encouraged when the Lord told him that he has made Moses like God to Pharaoh. Furthermore, the Lord says he's the one who will harden Pharaoh's heart, his mind against letting the Jewish slaves go. Moses, 80, at age 80, is now reassured. My eyes went the wrong direction. Let me find my place. Getting old. Now encouraged to keep the pressure. Now he's encouraged. He's reassured to keep the pressure on Pharaoh. Moses has the upper hand. He can confidently call the shots, the 10 plagues, bloody water, frogs, gnats, flies or lice, Egyptian livestock killed, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and the final plague, the devastating God-ordained curse of death for the oldest son in each Egyptian family. Chapter 7 through 11 give stunning details of how each of the 10 plagues took place. In the meantime, Pharaoh's officials and the Egyptian people became favorably disposed to Moses and his people. Even some of Pharaoh's officials were encouraging Pharaoh to grant Moses' request, let the Jews go. But Pharaoh would not listen because God was making Pharaoh's heart, his mind, even harder. Check it out. In Acts chapter 7, verse 42, says, but God gave them over to the worship of heavenly bodies, meaning if anyone stubbornly continues to worship man-made idols, God will harden that person's heart that it's really the right thing to do. God will give that person over to it, to believe the lies that person has chosen. Question, is there anything in your life or my life that we idolize, anything or person that our admiration is so strong it borders on worship? 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says, for this reason God sends them a powerful delusion so they will believe a lie. Who doesn't? God does. Meaning at the end of time, those who believe in Satan's miracles, in his counterfeit, those who believe in Satan's counterfeit miracles will perish. We know from Romans 1:24 that God gives lesbians and homosexuals over to their sinful desires, to sexual impurity, to degrade their bodies. Verse 25 says that they exchange the truth of God for a lie. This, what I'm about to share is, might be shocking to some. Pastor Tom Brock is a very strong, wonderful, gospel preaching Lutheran who readily admits he's had same-sex desire, but because of his faith in Christ, he's never given in. He is joyfully free of such. I'm convinced that there may well be some godly Catholic priests with same-sex desires, but because of their secure faith in Christ, they also are joyfully free. I wonder if Pharaoh had not stubbornly persisted with his hard heart after a plague or two, could it have been different for him? But of course, God has complete foreknowledge. He knew this double-speaking Pharaoh would maintain his hard-nosed mindset. The plague of gnats or lice in chapter 8, the Egyptian magicians could not duplicate. Stunned and bewildered, they announced to Pharaoh, "This time it's the very finger of God." Moving on to chapters 11 through 14, it's interesting that in chapter 11, verse 8, it says that Moses was hot with anger as he left Pharaoh. And why? Because double-speaking King Pharaoh keeps reneging on his word. And in chapter 14, verse 5, some of my pages stick together. And that's because it's a heavy Bible lesson. I use so much whiteout to cover my mistakes, and the pages stick. In chapter 14, verse 5, Pharaoh reneges again and orders his military to pursue and bring back the Jewish slaves. Looking back over their shoulders, the Jews are terrified as they see the Egyptian military rapidly coming after them. Moses instructs his people, "Get quiet and know God will fight for you." And let's back up again to chapter 12, because the Passover, so important, was absolutely essential to the rescue of the Jews, and it's also essential for our rescue. More about that later. Instructions from Moses to his people to put the blood of a sheep or a goat over the top sides of their, over the top and sides of their outside door frame would become their rescue. This is really a picture way back then of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, rescuing us from the bondage of sin. Now, back in Moses' time, death came to the oldest son in each Egyptian family, and we know because they didn't heed Moses. They didn't pay attention. There's no blood to cover them. In chapter 12, verse 31, Pharaoh, in the night hours, he summons Moses and Aaron, adamantly demands that all you guys get out of Egypt, otherwise all Egyptians will die. Chapter 13 reveals the Jews marched out of Egypt armed for battle. Most of us know the story. In chapter 14, verse 29, God fought for the Jews by causing water, which is normally horizontal, always seeking its own level, to become vertical walls of water. The Jews passed in between the vertical walls of water to the other side of the Red Sea. And at just the right time, God commanded the vertical walls of water to go back to drown the Egyptians' soldiers and horses. Most people then, back then and nowadays, would say, "Incredible, unbelievable. Whoever heard of vertical water?" In chapter 15, verse 22, we see the Jews murmuring, complaining to Moses again. Why? Why? Because there's no water to drink for 3 days. If we had no water to drink for 3 days, just how concerned might we be? Think about it. If there was nothing else to drink and no water, and I read that, didn't I? Ultimately, they came to the oasis of Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped close to water. Isn't that just like God to come through, not only for them, But for us in our time, when we have been grumpy and murmuring, are we glad for God's loving kindness and mercy, how patient He is with us? Water has such a prominent place in the scriptures. In John 7, verses 37, 38, Jesus tells us that we can satisfy our thirst by believing in Him, and He will cause streams of living water to flow inside us. Ephesians 5:26 tells us that we are to love our wives, which is like a picture of Jesus loving all of us, the church, and cleansing us with the water of God's word to make us holy. Hebrews 10:22 invites us to draw close to God with sincere assurance of faith to cleanse us from guilt so we can have our bodies washed with pure water. Revelation 22:1-2 is a beautiful picture of God in Christ causing the water of life to flow to the trees of life on both sides of the river. And these trees of life yield their fruit every month, 12 times a year. Do we remember back in Genesis 3:22, the one tree of life? Have you ever wondered why Adam and Eve never ate the fruit of that one tree of life? Chapter 16 catches the Jews murmuring and grumbling again against Moses and Aaron because they remember and start salivating for their good supply of food and meat when they were slaves back in Egypt. They even accused Moses and Aaron deliberately bringing them out into the desert to starve them to death. Does your heart go out to Moses? Can you sympathize? Can you feel sorry for him? What a demoralizing insult to Moses' leadership. Because we're Christians, do we sometimes unwittingly think, why does God not so arrange circumstances so we can always understand His ultimate good for us in times of trial? Chapter 16 addresses this situation, plus our long-suffering Lord initiating the beginning of bread falling down from heaven like rain, and quail in the evenings, manna or bread in the mornings, and quail meat in the evenings. How good, how great was God to the Jews in spite of their incessant grumbling. Are we sometimes like this to God with grumpy, impatient attitudes? The Jews in chapter 15 had just come through a jubilant time, a time of ecstatic praise to God for rescuing them from Pharaoh's army. How quickly they forgot God's goodness. How is it sometimes we are tempted to forget God's goodness and succumb to grumbling? I'm really preaching quite a bit to myself here. So again, in chapters 15 and 16, God so patiently provides food and water for the Jews in the remote, barren desert. Knowing human nature, Jesus tells us Gentiles not to worry about what we will drink and eat and what clothes we will wear. Matthew 16 in two different places stresses the importance of the priority of putting God first with the awareness of that rock solid promise He will provide water, food, and clothes. In our human nature, as Gentiles, are we any different? Are we any different from the Jews back then? In chapter 17, it happens again. The murmuring and grumbling against Moses because there's no water in sight at a new campsite. And we need to remember there were 2 to 3 million of these Jews besides all their animals. The latest episode of intense grumbling is so strong, Moses is in danger of being stoned to death. Chapter 4, verse 4 of chapter 17. Next in chapter 17, the Amalekites attack the Jews. It's interesting that in chapter 17, verse 14, the Lord commands Moses to be sure Joshua understands that the Lord's strategy is to completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. When I first read that, that just sounded kind of severe to me. Joshua succeeds in fighting the Amalekites because the staff of God held in Moses' hand brings military victory. Thus, passage into the promised land becomes a reality. In chapter 18, verses 1 through 27, Moses' father, my eyes went the wrong direction. After 18, verse 1, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, observes Moses suffering fatigue because he was trying to be the judge of 2 or 3 million people in their legal disputes with each other. Jethro wisely recommends appoint many judges so Moses can deal with only the more serious disputes. Moses followed Jethro's advice. In conclusion of these 18 chapters, I thought, what can I take home to apply to Wally's everyday life, and what can you guys take home? Certainly we can be careful if we choose about avoiding the danger of hardening our hearts over something in our lives we know down deep is wrong, but we choose to keep doing it anyway. How many of us from time to time grumble, murmur, complain when life becomes difficult? Another thing I'm taking home is that God is just, even though it might be hard to understand regarding the tribe of the Amalekites. And I mentioned a moment or two ago, I thought it was severe that even the memory of them would be blotted out. Let me try to explain. In chapters 17, verse 14, the first time God's judgment on the Amalekite. I read that. Why would God refuse to show mercy to the Amalekites like he does to all the rest of us sinners? The Wycliffe Bible scholars explain the Amalekites were a fierce, rapacious Bedouin tribe, real cowards, as they attacked Jews from behind, those who were faint and weary. 2 Kings 16:3 mentions the detestable practice of the Amalekites offering their children in the fire. 2 Kings tells us the Jews also defiled by the practice of offering their children in the fire. Wycliffe scholars point out that God waited 430 years for the Amalekites to repent. And there was no sign of repentance God declared he would blot out even the memory of the Amalekites. Can we see maybe a little parallel in our time? Babies by the millions are aborted to the gods of convenience. I'm thankful I now can see that God was not severe in his condemnation of the Amalekites. How terribly doomed are those in our day who have hardened their hearts against the truth. So what is truth? And just in one verse, Mark 10:14, Jesus, being indignant with his disciples, commanded them to let little children come to him, because heaven is composed of these little guys and gals, and unless we become like them, we won't be there. And finally, let me draw our attention one more time to Passover, because the Jewish Passover protected them with the blood of an innocent sheep or goat. Yep. That was their rescue. And in the same way, we are protected by the blood of Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God. When we do communion, we are celebrating the Passover, the ultimate Passover. I'm done.